As you open up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, I want to start with a question. And if you're taking notes, if you've got one of the new sermon notebooks, which, by the way, you don't have to use it just for sermons. You can use it for the men's and women's Bible study or the fellowships. That's for you, just a gift. Here's the question for you to write down that we can return to later in the sermon. What makes you anxious? What are you anxious for right now? What do you think about that wakes you up at night? What is it that you play through hypothetical conversation, or maybe it's hypothetical fight or debate or argument? If they say this, I'm going to say this. If this happens, I'm going to do this. What is it that makes you anxious? We're in that final section of the book of Philippians, and I'm sure you've noticed that it feels like that we've slowed our pace suddenly. We were doing 7-8 verses, and now we're doing just 2, 3, 4. Well, that's not because Pastor Josh wants to suddenly get more out of the book of Philippians. It's Paul's fault. Now, if you notice, when you look at your text, as most Bibles will indent to kind of to the logic of the text, they form paragraphs. They want to tie up the thoughts. You'll see that the paragraphs are larger before you get to this in chapter 4. And then suddenly in chapter 4, it's like a rapid-fire succession of small groups together. And he's ending the book with some great ending matter. He's kind of like a parent sending their kid off to school. Be respectful to your teachers. Be courageous. Listen to what they have to say. Make sure that you tie your shoes. Don't forget your lunch. Bring your jacket home. And it's not meant to burden these people, but it's all these different cares and these different things being wrapped together beautifully in the conclusion of this book. And it would be easy, and this has been done, I'm sure you've seen this before, in the beginnings and endings of epistles, of letters, the pastors to kind of gloss over. Like, oh, it's farewell matter, or it's greeting stuff, whatever. Paul the Apostle, blah, 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 let's move on. Let's get to the substance of the book. But if we did that, we would miss some really cool stuff in the text. So what we want to do is what the Puritans did, is to take the text and wring it dry of all of its truths. We want to collect those and soak them up together. So let's do that. Let's look at this passage and pray for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to illumine our darkened eyes. Verse 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that on this day, January of 2023, that this text would be preached to these people here. Lord, your purposes are higher, deeper than our own. Would you have your way now and move in us and apply this to our hearts, spur us on to be more and more like Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. The text this morning, we have four primary imperatives, four verbs in our text where Paul tells the Philippians to do something, and then there's a fifth result to that. And I really wanted to get 5 R's in this morning. So I have five R's, four reasons, four imperatives, with the last one, the result will be my fifth R. Here they are, and if you don't catch them all the first time, that's okay. We're going to go through one at a time. First is the rejoicing in the Lord. That's the first imperative, rejoicing in the Lord. Second, making our reasonableness known to others. Third, responding to the reasons to be anxious. Fourth, a request being known to God. And lastly, the result that the peace of God will guard your hearts. Those are five R's. If you're taking notes, we'll get to those one at a time. That first one, though, rejoicing in the Lord. Look at verse 4 with me. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That prompts that song, doesn't it? It did for me. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's the closest you're going to get to hearing me sing. And again, I will say rejoice. Here, Paul brings that golden thread that he's been sowing. He's been weaving through this book of the Philippians. This thread of joy that binds this letter together. He brings it to the fore to highlight for us to consider. There's hardly a circumstance that has gone by in Paul's life or what he's talking about in this letter where he doesn't have cause or reason to tell the Philippians to rejoice or to emulate, to look at him and how he's rejoicing. Rejoicing, remember, friends, it's to delight. It's to delight in the Lord. It's to have a deep-seated joy in your hearts that causes you to give praise to God. And as Christians, our source, they're trying to say joy and source at the same time. Our source. You're not going to hear anything else. There's been worse preacher blunders than that. Oh my goodness. Just church, prepare for years to come. There's going to be many more of those. Our source of joy is not ourselves. It does not come from within ourselves. It comes from God. Rejoicing in the Lord is a spiritual discipline. It's something that we need to get into the gym of the Christian life and to exercise. Otherwise, it's going to atrophy. It's going to grow weak. Rejoicing to the Christian should be as natural as breathing, as inhaling and exhaling is to us. Rejoicing is like that to the Christian. And church, we have a lot to rejoice about. We have a lot to be thankful for. And I want to name just five things. We can make a list, I'm sure, much longer. But here are at least five things that we should be rejoicing about that perhaps that we forget. The first is this, is that God has made himself known. Now this is zooming out a little bit. This is, as the saying goes, you can miss the forest for the trees and get too zoomed in on the details and forget some of these broader things that we just assume upon. Well, zoom out for a second and just consider, let's just reflect and meditate upon the fact that we have in our hands the very words of God. That God has made himself known to us. Not just generally, although he has in the creation, as Psalm 19 says famously, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork day to day. Poor speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Amen. That is beautiful. The general revelation isn't enough, though. Even more specific than that, God has made himself known in the Son, Jesus Christ, through his word long ago, as Hebrews says. And many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things. Church, we would know nothing about God. We would have no assurance of anything about God if it were not for his specific self-disclosure. If he did not condescend to us and reveal himself to us in a way that we can know him. So rejoice that in your hands you hold the very words of God. The very words of God, the very oracles of God, that you can know him intimately. That's the foundation of our knowledge of God. is God's revelation to us. Rejoice that we're not left to our own devices, our own ideologies to figure it out and philosophize about, and perhaps God exists. We know He does. He has revealed Himself to us. Rejoice in that. Secondly, the second reason we have to rejoice is when we reflect upon God's redemption. The perfect Word of the Father, the redemption of sinners accomplished by His Son, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that creates dead men and women and brings them to life, that takes out hearts of stone, transplants them with a heart of flesh, that makes the blind able to see, the deaf able to hear. Rejoice and delight in God that He redeems sinners, that He makes people alive. And rejoice and relish the sweetness of our Savior, the sweetness of salvation. And when we consider that we have been redeemed, purchased from Him, bought back from the clutches of death, that He Himself died for us, there is no circumstance, there is no emotion, anything that could happen to you ever that can take that away. You can always rejoice in your salvation. You always have that. And that's the second reason that you can rejoice. Third, we have reason to rejoice because God, not only does He save us, but He sanctifies us. He makes us more like Him. And time again, we see this in Paul, rejoicing in the presence of adversity and suffering in his circumstances. Recall with me that in chapter 1, there were those that were preaching Christ, but from rivalry, from selfish ambition. Paul was in prison. Perhaps they thought, Paul must have done something to deserve this. He's on his way out. He shouldn't have this influence anymore. It's good he's in prison. And Paul says, listen, let's just cut through all of it. The fact that they're preaching Christ, I rejoice in that. Secondly, in the same section, Paul says that he knows through their prayers that it'll turn out for his deliverance. And what does he say in that part? He says, yes, I will rejoice. In chapter 2, Paul says that he's prepared to be poured out as a drink offering for the Lord. And that's a posture and this possibility of dying for his faith. And he says in that, and I am glad and rejoice with you all. When Paul sends off the man that delivered the news to him and this gift from the Philippians, Epaphroditus, he sends somebody. He had very few people coming to help him out. And he takes this man and he sends him back to the Philippians as though he's saying, you need him more than I need him. I am eager to send him, Paul says, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. The common thread here is one of putting Christ's needs, the church's needs, the gospel needs, other people's needs first. And we have a word for that. You know what it is? Humility. Humility. This is the second golden thread of this entire book of rejoicing, is the humility emulated in Christ. It's a mark of maturity. It's a positive symptom. It's a fruit of sanctification that he's growing like Christ in the circumstances that he has. And ultimately, this humility points back to Christ Jesus. As the saying goes, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's putting other people's needs first. And friends, Paul's example of rejoicing in hardship, and despite rivalry, being near death, losing a friend and helper, they're all excellent examples for us, for you, to be like, to strive to be like, to aim for. So, church, rejoice when the Lord makes you more and more like Him in despite adversity, in the midst of trials and hardship, because you get to stand with the church saints of old and that the Lord is using you for His purposes in building His church. And may we be like that, as those of the apostles when they were beaten at the hands of the Sanhedrin, when they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. The fourth reason we have to rejoice: God promises to supply all of our needs. God promises to take care of us. And this is beyond what you're able to ask or even think. And this is a promise, church, you can take to the bank. And it may not be your desires for you are fulfilled, but your needs are promised to be supplied by our Lord. God's provision meets all of His purposes. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you not see the birds of the air? Are you not more valuable than they? Don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough going on to let tomorrow worry for itself. What Jesus is saying is, He's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. I take care of the birds. I'm going to take care of you. Rejoice, church, in that, that the God who made the heavens and the earth knows you. He calls you by name. He knows the number of hairs in your head. Some of us more than others. He knows the number of hairs in your beard too. Our mighty God gives good gifts. His perfect will, His perfect provision are notes, church, to play on your heart until your life is a symphony played for the Lord, glorifying the Lord. The fifth reason that you can rejoice in the Lord is for God's reconciling work of God. Now remember last week where Paul was saying, hey, Euodia, Syntyche, get along. I entreat you, these two women, to get along. And remember how Paul is able to tell them to get along in light of eternity, in light of what's going to come next in the day of the Lord. I believe what it's implied for us to see is that there's reconciliation between these women. Two people who were being pulled apart now coming together in humility, counting each other more significant than themselves. And what's the response of that between two people, two brothers and sisters that are at odds in the church when they're reconciled? Rejoicing in the Lord. Psalm 131, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Paul opening up this section of Scriptures by reminding the Philippians to rejoice. That becomes the foundation for what comes next for us in this text. Look at verse 5 for me as we move on to the second imperative, the second thing we are to do. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And like I said at the beginning, I really, really wanted to have 5 R's. But this word here for reasonableness, as I studied it this week, it's perhaps better translated as gentleness, which is not an R. But now you have your note. So reasonableness, but gentleness. Paul just told these two women to get along in light of the backdrop of eternity, in light of the day of the Lord when He returns, in light of the fact that Christ is going to return, that the dead in Christ will rise first, that our bodies will be transformed from this lowly estate. In light of all of those big things, be gentle. And maybe that's surprising to you. I don't know. The Philippians were going to be facing, if not already, some hard and difficult times ahead. There were people in the city of Philippi that were ready to make their lives uncomfortable. When they stopped showing up for emperor worship or many of the hundreds of pantheons, the Roman system of gods, they were going to be noticed. People were going to come asking questions. Life was going to get uncomfortable, at least, and at most, it was going to lead to outright persecution. And Paul says, let your gentleness be made known. Wow. Even in persecution, Paul? In the same way that Paul reminds these two women in light of eternity to get along, he tells us in light of eternity, you church, be gentle. Why be harsh with one another? Why be abrasive or rude or short with one another when the Lord is at hand? That's what this means. The day the Lord is near. We don't know when He will come. But He will come like a thief in the night. He will return. Be gentle, because Jesus returns home soon. Returns to take you home soon. And you'll remember with me that one of the themes of this book has been humility. It's like second note here. Humility, humility, humility. Jesus is the ultimate example of that in chapter 2. And it's followed by those three earthly examples of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And here's an implicit connection here between humility and gentleness. I'm sure that each of you can fake gentleness for a time. But eventually, who you are in your own sin, it's going to bubble up to the surface under pressure. But genuine gentleness, it forces one to have a softer voice when you're engaging somebody you have a disagreement with. It forces you to have a listening ear that you're going to hear that person out. It forces you to not be passive aggressive, but give that person a hearing. It's a kind of strength of godly character to mature in gentleness. Gentleness allows each other to be bested on trivial matters, to lose the argument for the sake of Christ. What color should the carpet be in the building? Which, by the way, it's been decided. No hidden agenda here. If that becomes, and it has, that's the stereotype in churches, right? Like there's been splits over the color of the carpet. If that becomes a thing where people are at each other's throats about, like it's the carpet or it's me, that's been said before. Here is the time for Christian maturity to win out, to let gentleness to have its day, to defer to your brother and sister. And be like, okay, it will be polka dot. This is maybe a hard word for us to hear. We're not to reserve our gentleness for only those that we love. Which means that you have a coworker or a boss that belittles you, it's passive aggressive, they're hard to get along with, they criticize your work, they make little remarks about your work implicitly, explicitly, that you are to respond in gentleness. I want to say this as a caveat to this, as I was thinking about this week, that if you are in a situation where you're being verbally abused, that you're not to just sit there and take it and be like, well, this is gentleness. No, the Lord cares for those that have been abused. And you're to be removed from that situation. And if ever there's some, whether that's verbal or physical, at work or at home, we have duties to report some of these things. So there have been pastors that have said that the wife is to be submissive, even when she was being abused. And we're to say this is left the domain of the pastors and elders and the church. This has now entered the domain of the police being involved. And you guys need to know that at this church, if this ever comes to our attention, that has to be reported. And it will be, is our commitment to you guys. But we're talking about friction at work, and it's not abuse. We're so trigger happy of saying this is abuse today, and when some things aren't. Maybe your boss is just a jerk. Maybe that's just the case. If that's the case, you can't call it abuse, but you need to be gentle. Be gentle in light of that. And church, gentleness is a disarming attribute. It's a disarming character trait that will win you a hearing with that person who's often abrasive, wants to talk over you. Being gentle will allow you to have that day to deliver the gospel to that person. Gentleness is like that. If you're that person that's you're always winning debates, perhaps you're online on social media and you're always winning theological debates. You're typing in that forum, you can see the sparks coming from your fingers on the keyboard. I'm going to show how this person's the heretic. And when I push that button, it's like the nuke launch button when you turn the keys, lift up the glass thing. Here we go, enter sin, just destroy him. When that moment comes, because social media is so easy to do these things, know that you've been called to be gentle. And you don't need to win a debate with anybody online. You are called to gentleness, church. And remember, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is returning soon. You don't want Jesus to return and you're sitting here on Facebook cutting somebody down. You don't want the Lord to return and you're in a heated argument over something small with your brother or sister in Christ. Rather, the servants of Christ are best found carrying out the King's business. So be gentle. Third imperative in our text today comes from verse 6. Let's read this together. This is how we respond with reasons to be anxious. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But church, remember, Paul had much reason to be anxious. He had cause to be frightened about what might happen to him because he didn't know. He had reasons to lay awake at night. He had these reasons at least included rejection by those that didn't want to hear the gospel. Rejection from his fellow kinsmen, his fellow Jews. Say, Paul's changed. He's no longer who he once was. It included resistance from factions such as the Judaizers. It included those people that resisted him because they were preaching out of rivalry. It included those that were preaching a different gospel. And Paul was in chains that they believed for something that he had done wrong. His reasons to be anxious included the tense relationships with different churches, those that were struggling to obey the Lord. Remember his letter to the Corinthians, he mentions his tearful letter. There were hard things going on in this church that he loved and cared for, that he was in tears about. He was in tears in this one for the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul had much reason to be uncertain about the future. Was he going to live? Or was he going to be executed? He wasn't sure. And of all the reasons, that's one that would keep us awake at night, sitting on death row. You got a chance for a trial at the end of this, but I don't know what the result will be. I think that would age many of us very quickly, would it not? Sitting and fretting and worrying. And many of you, church, many of you have reasons to be anxious. Many of you are captivated by anxiety right now. And it's one thing to be told, don't be anxious. Did that work? And it's another thing to not be anxious. So how do you stop that? How do we fortify our hearts to fight this anxiousness, this anxiety? I want to give you three things. Three things from our text. The first is to continually submit control to God. What we worry about, church, is a symptom of our counterfeit gods. The idols that we rely upon. And at the same time, we sense that perhaps uneasily that these idols aren't going to give us the payoff that we want them to. They can't deliver on the false promises that we hope they will. Consider this one, which is an epidemic in the Western world, particularly in America, where we pour time and energy into working toward a 401k or toward a pension, toward a Roth IRA, that we want to have enough money that at the end of retirement that we can live the lifestyle that we want. And then when inflation is rising, when there's talk of recession, almost every day in the news, when cost of living is going up, when eggs are worth their weight in gold, you begin to think, that's right, can I get an amen? You begin to think, maybe I'm not going to have that lifestyle I want. And that worries you. And if it does worry you, if you're thinking uneasily about that, you need to realize that's where your treasure's been. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Commenting on this very thing, Tim Keller once said, anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. In this paradigm, we can locate idols by looking at our most unyielding emotions. What makes us uncontrollably angry, anxious, or despondent? Idols control us since we feel we must have them or life is meaningless. Now, you understand what he's saying? He's saying that we fear, what we fear losing is a way we can identify what our idols are. So let me just add to that a little bit. If we don't get the payoff of the idol, we don't get the retirement like we want, what happens to your identity? What happens when you have to return to work after working 20 or 30 years or however much? What happens? If you feel that life is meaningless or that you've lost something, perhaps what we've identified is the counterfeit God. Growing up, two of my athletic heroes were Tom and Terry Brands. I know. Harry's the only other wrestler in the room, so I got to like look at him. You like Tom and Terry Brands, right? The Brands twins that wrestled for the University of Iowa. I had this poster on my bedroom wall, and they're shirtless, you know, six-pack, they're ripped, they're coming up Carver Hawkeye Arena, and they're running, and it says, train like a madman. You're like, yeah, train like a madman. Dominant wrestlers. Each of them were three-time national champions, or at least three times All-American. Tom Brands, 1996, won the Olympic Games in the freestyle wrestling. And Terry, same year, lost to make it on the Olympic team very narrowly by 1 point. The person that he lost that made it to the Olympic Games was, I'm forgetting his name right now, wrestled for OSU, went on and won the gold medal. 4 years later, Terry went into hiding after that. So defeated. 4 years later, he makes a comeback. And he's just wrecking everybody. You're like, yes, Terry Brands, Iowa, he's going to do it. He's going to get the gold medal. And in the Olympics, makes the Olympic team. In the Olympics, in the semifinals, to go for the championship match, he's robbed. Terrible referee call. It's just known in wrestling culture. He should have got 3 more points that he didn't get from the ref. And he ends up going for a bronze medal, and he gets the bronze. In a documentary about Terry Brands, he said, he's like, how do you feel that you did? You know, you got robbed of going on to the Olympics and wanting to be a gold medalist, but you got a bronze. Third best man in the world. Terry Brands has never looked at his bronze medal. Even when it was placed on his neck and it says, you are forever an Olympic medalist. Forever, he's in the history books, and he has never looked at it. He is ashamed to this day, he said, of the fact that he failed to be a gold medalist. Behold your God. The gold medal was his God. Everything in life depended upon that. And friends, that's the hard thing about idols, is that we think they're going to give us a payoff, and then they fail to deliver. Even if he had the gold medal, it's fleeting. Who cares what happened in 96? We want to see what happens in 2000, 2004, 2008. And it's gone. Who Who cares who won in the World Series last year? We want to know about this year. Who cares about that tax bracket? We want the next one up. We want more money. And before we get too critical of Terry Brand, just consider our own heart. We do the same thing. We do the exact same thing. We have these things that we feel anxious about. These things that we think that life will be meaningless without this. And many of these things, friends, like our achievements, like the salary you may never get. Maybe it's our BMI. I think that's a lot of us. We look in the mirror and we want to be this other body type that we no longer are. And we feel that life is meaningless without that. But we may never go back there. I'm not going to be 170 pounds again. BMI is body mass index. It's your body fat percentage. I saw people asking questions. Maybe that's your idol. Maybe it's the good health, and you're not going to get that. What's going to happen when you're diagnosed with cancer and that wrecks your good health? You've done everything right. You've taken the multivitamins. You get 8 hours of sleep every night. You go to your doctor. You do all the screenings, and boom, you get cancer. Your life is shorter suddenly. Completely out of your control. You know, here's the antidote, friends. It's to take what you think is your control, that you have ownership over, and admit you have none, and continually submit to the Lordship of Christ, that He's in the driver's seat. Make that a habit of action and thought, to bend your knees to Him every day, so that moment you feel your heart going astray like a magnet towards some other thing, toward your identity, toward security outside of Christ. Just remember, God is in control, not you. Not that false idol over there. Christ is what will satisfy you. Christ alone can satisfy you, and only He should be your ultimate joy. The second way we can fortify our heart against being anxious, and it stems from what I just said there, is to rejoice in the Lord. I believe that's why Paul begins this section with those words, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, because rejoicing in the Lord is a remedy for being anxious. Because our joy is rooted ultimately in the Lord, that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. We are to rejoice in all times and all circumstances. The prophet Habakkuk's words here are a good reminder. Though the fig tree should not blossom, no fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the oil fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Church, remember your joy. The recession cannot steal your joy. Losing your job can't take away your joy. Losing your husband or wife or friend or loved one to cancer or car accident can't steal your joy. Don't let anything, church, overshadow your heart about the wonderful work of God in you. When you rejoice in the Lord, you're declaring to your own heart, you're preaching to your own heart, the delight you bring to me, O God of my salvation, it's more satisfying than anything that this world could afford. Church, preach these truths to yourself daily until your heart is fortified to withstand any attack, any assault of any false god or any temptation of Satan. Pray to God, make my heart believe. The third way that you can fortify your heart against being anxious is this. It's to pray with thanksgiving. You could say that's to pray with rejoicing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When you pray with thanksgiving, when you exercise gratitude to God, it acts as a preservative of your own heart and your own prayers, so that they don't spoil and turn inward on themselves and thinking, this is, I'm going to just pray for my needs and things that I want and how I didn't get those things. It prevents that from happening. And prayer redirects, praying to Thanksgiving redirects our heart to see that all the things that the Lord has done that we too easily assume upon or forget. That when you count your many blessings, name them one by one, it takes the attention from yourself, from your plight, your situation, your circumstances, whatever gives you reason to have anxiety, and it gives you reason after reason to delight in the Lord. Delight in the gifts that He has given that we didn't earn, that are undeserved, that exceed our expectations. That's why Paul says to pray with thanksgiving, right after he says, don't be anxious, because thanksgiving is an antidote to being anxious. Thanksgiving is a way to usurp the idols that sit in the driver's seat of your heart and say, I'm thankful for what the Lord has done. Get out of that seat. God is in control. And I'm thankful for whatever He gives me. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the reason Paul says to make a request known to God, it's not as though God wouldn't know what they are if we didn't tell Him. It's not as if He can't hear us, so we have to think them or say them. God is all-knowing. The reason He says to make them known is because this is an act of declaring our dependence upon Him, of being dependent upon our God who strengthens our faith. So church, confess your dependence upon God by making your request known to Him. So if you've ever lost your job, make your request known to God and know that the Lord delights to hear His children's prayer. If you've ever lost a child, know that the Lord delights to hear you pray to Him. If you've ever been stressed about something that's put you to a point that you're going to snap at somebody, make your request known to God and know that the Lord delights to hear your prayers. And what's the result of all this? Where does this go? What's the result of rejoicing the Lord? Of making our reasonableness known to Him and to others? What's the result of responding to these reasons to be anxious? What's the result of our request being known to God? It's this, verse 7, and the peace of God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is such good news for the anxious heart. That's a balm for the stressful and wounded soul. This is refreshment for worried Christians. God's peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And this isn't a peace that you're manufacturing out of your own strength. It's not a peace that you fake it until you make it, or you can be pretending to be at peace until your stormy heart is calm that won't calm on its own. It's not a peace that is made by any scheme or book or TED Talk or 10 tips to have a less stressful life or an online therapy session you saw through a Facebook ad. It's a peace of God that's given supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And church, that's a resource you have for you in prayer. The Lord strengthens your faith through thanksgiving and prayer, but you've got to put prayer to use. John Bunyan once said, famous, the great English Puritan who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. And I love the way that Paul describes this here, that this peace surpasses understanding. This peace is not because God guarantees He'll answer every request He gives to you. He won't. He takes your prayers, friends, before the Father. Our mediator takes our prayers and He perfects them to the Father and according to your will. He does promise to hear our prayers. And it's not because your prayer is somehow magically more powerful than another person's. It's because of God's power over prayer. Prayer is admitting our insufficiency in light of Christ's sufficiency. This peace of God is a reflection, church, of His very own character, His very own being. And that's what's going to guard your heart. It's God Himself. John Calvin once said, "Nothing is more foreign to the human mind than to hope in the depth of despair, in the depth of poverty to see riches, in the depth of weakness to not give way." He was describing the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Somebody here needs to hear that today. Many of you, perhaps, need to hear that today. So when you're laying in bed at night and your assurance is being assaulted, when you're thinking through that strained familial relationship or person in the church and you're not sure what to do and you're playing the scenario game, maybe you're arguing and you're coming up with all the hypotheticals, and you need to know that the Lord Jesus will guard your heart. The peace of God will surpass all understanding. So make your request known to Him with thanksgiving. To be gentle. In humility. So, let's put this to work. Right now, I'm going to pray. I'm going to make a little bit of an extended prayer for a closing prayer. And let's ask that the peace of God would guard our hearts as we make a request known to God. Let's bow our heads, church. Oh, church, we thank You so much for Your many blessings on us. Lord, we thank You that in a season of this church being replanted, that there are other churches that are being planted that are struggling to find a place to meet. The workers are burning out with its setup and tear down. And You have provided through the saints that came and planted this church in 1938. We have a building, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for such a thing that we just easily assume upon, and here it is. Lord, we thank You for the faithful workers that right now serve our church and our congregation. Lord, I thank You for our deacons and in their pursuit of our shut-ins and service to others. Lord, I thank You how they pray and check into them. Lord, I thank You how they can enable the ministry of the Word to continue. Lord, we thank You for the trustees and their deaconing, their servicing of the building themselves and the grounds, and how they've been able to facilitate the ministry going on in this church. Lord, we thank You so much for that. Lord, thank You for Pastor Curtis coming as an interim here and that he stayed. Lord, thank You so much for this godly man who's discipling my own heart. Lord, I thank You for the 4 community groups that we have growing. I thank You for the culture of redemptive vulnerability, of thanksgiving, of hospitality that is budding, Lord. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for in all of these, and we give You praise for them. But Lord, we have many things that we need to grow in. Lord, would You grow us missionally? Lord, we have a neighborhood here with people, when we surveyed this summer, did not know that this church was even open. We have a witness that has diminished largely of the churches in North County where we have not been evangelistic into our lost neighbors and friends. Would You grow us to have a burden for the lost? Lord, would You convict us where we're getting bent out of shape over trivial things, and we have Your sufficient Word about what it says about Your church. Lord, would we submit to it? Would You grow us in maturity to listen long, to have a soft voice, and to be gentle? Lord, would You grow us to give more sacrificially toward missions, toward the work of Your church, in mobilizing others for the lost? Lord, I pray for the men of this church. We have many men that are growing discipleship relations. So we have some that were just disconnected. Lord, would the men step up and show themselves to be a man, as your word says, that they would be fully equipped. They would be trained in righteousness. They would be leaders within their home. That they would disciple their children. They would hug their children tenderly, raise them up, and send them to go plant a flag in some unknown place where the Word of God has and the name of God has neither been named nor known. Lord, we pray for the future generation of this church, the sons and daughters to be mighty men of God. Lord, would You revive our darkened hearts where we've been too stubborn about change and we need to submit to the Word of God in some areas. Lord, would we grow patience for another, love for each other? Would we weep for the lost? Would we weep for lost souls more than we would cry that our team didn't win the playoffs this year? Or the Super Bowl, or the World Series, or the other sports. Would You crush our idols, Lord? Would You take these counterfeit gods, kick them out of the driver's seat? Would You reign mightily in us, Lord? Lord, I pray for those of us where we feel the resistance in us, where we're tempted to despair in some areas, where there's a besetting and hidden sin. Lord, would You free us from the bondage of these hidden sins? Would we confess to one another to make them that we would be healed, that we would be freed, and that You would break every chain of sin that binds us, Lord? Lord, would we cast off every entanglement, everything that is weighing us down in this race of faith? And let us run that race of faith with perseverance, Lord. Give us perseverance. Lord, I pray, I'm thankful for the unity of spirit. I pray for the unity of spirit You've given my brother Pi and I as we sat down to put a music pastor description together. Lord, would You bless that and bring us the man that You want to come here and serve us. And Lord, we give You thanksgiving that next week, we're having a meeting with the youth and families. How we have a youth group leader through City Lights, Lord, that we can partner together. Lord, You provided for that. That was You. We give You praise for that. Lord, we thank You how we've had this partnership in the gospel of City Lights. And though we're two churches, remember, there's only one church even globally. You have one bride. Lord, would You bless our brothers and sisters in City Lights? Would You bring them the pastor that they're looking for? Lord, we thank You for all the ways You've provided for us. We thank You for the faithful men who have come before myself to serve the church and herald the Word of God. Lord, we thank You for the support that's come in through the Metro Baptist Association. Our little increase in giving, and they have lavished us with money to provide for a music pastor. Lord, we thank You for the churches that have donated Bibles and the money for signage around the church and that want to see this church thrive, to have life and that abundantly. Lord, would You grow our church through evangelism? Would You grow it by people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and not by shuffling the sheep around? Lord, we thank You for making Yourself known to us. The revelation of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that those things would come to mind daily, that our hearts would sing with joy. So Lord, we ask that these requests that we made known to You in thanksgiving, Lord, would You now guard our hearts with a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.